All right, so we're hitting the halfway point with session six tonight. We started with, can we trust our Bibles? And then we looked at how the story began with the fall. Satan, in his anger towards God and deceiving Adam and Eve. And then God's unfolding plan where he chose a nation, the nation of Israel, and gave them the promise. The last 2 weeks, we looked at Daniel chapter 9, and we looked at the 70 weeks. And the 1 week that's not finished, and then this last time we met 3 weeks ago, we looked at the gap prophecy, how some of the things have been fulfilled, some of them haven't. So tonight we're jumping up to chapter 24 of Matthew, and we're going to see what Jesus says about prophecy himself. And to just give you a mindset, when we're done tonight, next week, we're going to look at the rapture. What it means, what we are to kind of expect. Following that, we'll look at Daniel 11 and Revelation 13, which talk about the Antichrist. And then after that, we'll move into Revelation 6 and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So that just gives you a kind of an idea of where we're at and where we're going. So in this session, we're going to look at what Jesus says about his second coming. As I said, we'll be mainly looking at Matthew 24, this chapter begins just the day before Jesus is crucified. He, if you kind of imagine in your mind, he's walking with his disciples. They're leaving the temple, or shortly have left the temple. They're on their way to the Mount of Olives, and then on to Bethany, and they're going to spend the evening with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Perhaps the sun is setting. It's getting low on the horizon, casting kind of a golden light on the temple. So you can imagine that the scene is beautiful. And Mark puts it this way, even though we'll look at Matthew. Mark chapter 13 tells us that the recorded disciple saying is, "Teacher, look at these tremendous buildings." I'm sorry, let's move over to that. "Teacher, look at these tremendous buildings. Look at these massive stones in the walls." One of the translation is, "Look at this beautiful building. Look at these massive stones in the wall." The scripture says that no stone may be cut on sight. They were cut at a quarry to perfection, brought in and put in place, and they fit exactly as the stonemason wanted them to. The eastern stones, from what I understand, were overlaid excessively in gold. From the Mount of Olives, as you look west, you see the eastern side of the temple. So this is probably the image that the disciples have as they are telling, "Teacher, look at these beautiful, tremendous buildings." It's not buildings, they're actually, it's the phrase they have for this temple here. "Look at the massive stones in the walls." But Jesus will say this to them, "Do you see all these buildings? I assure you, they will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left atop another." Now, they're familiar in their history with the temple being taken apart. When Nebuchadnezzar came over in 586, he had the temple disassembled so that he could peel the gold off each of the stones. He wanted the gold. He would not allow them to demolish the stones because that would tear up the gold. So they literally had a jigsaw to put back together in the book of Nehemiah when they had come back from the exile. This time, we know this is about A.D. 30. Well, let's say we're about somewhere A.D. 30. But 40 years later, the temple will not be taken apart. It will be destroyed by Nero. I get Titus and Nero confused. One of the two. Nero, I believe. He will have the thing destroyed. It will be blown up. It will be burnt down. Not one stone was left upon another. And so when you go back, that which is looked at today is the very few remaining pieces of the temple after it was totally destroyed. So that statement, you must think, must have sounded kind of absurd for the disciples. I mean, this is a beautiful structure. The temple was awesome. The temple was made in such a way that as the sun rose, it gleamed in the light. It had white marble. The entire eastern wall, as I said, was covered with a gold plating, and it kind of shined rays of light as the sun was rising in the morning. So you would have to almost ask, what was Jesus talking about? Which for them, they had no idea. They couldn't imagine that kind of disaster happening to the temple. But as I shared, it did happen. Now, the first time Jesus was having this type of conversation with the disciples was on this day, Palm Sunday. What happens on Palm Sunday? This was the 10th day of Nisan. This would have been the official day that they were supposed to go out and select the lamb for the sacrifice. So as we've been talking about in our Sunday school class, this is that particular day. So 1 week or 4 days, prior to what we just had, Jesus had a previous conversation with the disciples. And Jesus said that because Israel did not recognize him, and the day of his coming, the city would be destroyed. Here's his words. Before long, he says, and this is Palm Sunday, your enemy will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you. They will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because why? You did not recognize the time of God coming to you. And when we were doing our study, should they have known the time? Without question. The scriptures clearly gave them the time. But isn't it so interesting that they can read the scriptures, they know the scriptures, but they didn't understand the scriptures. And that when God walked into Jerusalem, they did not recognize him. At least on that day, they should be going, he's here somewhere. He's here somewhere. But they had no idea, and they missed it. So it must have, again, kind of shocked them that Jesus is now saying it again. So Peter, James, and John with Andrew came to Jesus a little bit later for clarification. So I'll let you read Matthew 24 alone on your own time. But in verse 3 of it, we read these words. They ask him, when will all this take place? And will there be any signs of ahead of time to signal your return and the end of the world? Okay, so there's three questions there, right? When will this take place? When will what take place? The destruction of the temple, okay? And then they say, and will there be any signs ahead of time for what? Your return and the end of the world. Okay, so Jesus totally overlooked the first question because the more important question was the other two. So we're going to look at it, and again, I'll let you go back and do your own reading of the chapter, but we're going to unfold it here because as he looks at the second question and the end of time, he gave them five things to watch for. Okay? And this is kind of why we're here, aren't we? We're beginning to want to know, are we getting close? Are we watching the signs of the time? All right, so the first one is the sign of deception. But the other thing that we have to remember is I'm not surprised the world's not looking for it. They never will. What we should be surprised about is the church is not looking for it. Okay, that's the one that we have to be focused on. And the toughest part for us to get our minds wrapped around, because we've not been taught this in our churches on a regular basis, is we don't decide to come to God. God decided to come to us, call us, elect us, save us, bring us in. Okay, this was all of the will of God. Our only response is with the faith he's given us, what did we do with it? The action happens from God. And I know we're people who pray for this and that and the salvation of this person and that person, which we should be. But only the will of God will bring a person in. Not our preaching, not our teaching, not our, you know, anything beyond it. God responds to our needs if it's within his will. It won't change, you know, I mean, and God in some areas yields to our prayers. He's given us that freedom. But many things are not. And we need to be satisfied with that. And I had a conversation with Lynette about something earlier, and the end result was, you know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to go, where are they? Why aren't they here? I prayed so hard. Because what happens in heaven? The last tear is wiped away. We will not grieve those who did not come. We will be too overjoyed with being there with God. There will not be remorse for us, even against those who will never bow the knee. We should be passionate about making sure we've done our part, that we know they've heard the gospel, the biblical gospel, not the contemporary gospel, not what makes them feel good, not what we think we can argue them in or make it relative, you know, relevant to them, just the biblical gospel, which is not taught in many signs. Or in many places. So the first one that we'll run across is the sign of deception. And here's the passage. And this is verse 4 and 5. He says, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah.' They will lead many astray." Okay? So what we're being told is that there are going to be many false prophets, and they will rise up and deceive many. Now, would you think that there are false prophets out there today? Okay, well, what if they say, or aren't going around saying themselves, "Well, I'm the Messiah"? Does that leave them out of this group? Now, he says here, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Messiah.'" Well, many pastors won't go around that arrogant and say that, but would you consider him a false prophet? Remember, anytime we teach anything that's not absolutely clearly biblical, it's idolatry. You understand that? Anything that's not proven and justifiable and evident in the scriptures is idolatry. And we're talking about major doctrine here. We're not talking about things that the Bible itself doesn't speak of. And that's hard for us to understand. You know, we are people who literally live our lives in idolatry. Do you believe that? We're surrounded by it. We do it every day. You know, what was the first message we learned here? Do we believe in the Bible? Okay? And we would probably all agree that we believe in the Bible. Okay? Old Testament? Yes? New Testament? Everything that the prophets and the disciples taught? I hope you'll forgive me for even asking this question. Okay, but it's the easiest one for me to jump to because it's so evident. So if we say that and we try to live in light of what the scriptures teach, why do you wear short hair, women? What is your hair for? Why did God give you long hair? And please don't feel bad about this, please. We all live in idolatry. The problem is we're so used to living in it, unless somebody sits there and say, "This is idolatry," we go, "No, that's just culture." Okay? Why should men have short hair? Paul tells us that the long hair on a woman glorifies her husband, and the short hair on a man glorifies Christ. Because this covering, the less we have, opens our head up to Christ. For a woman, her keeping it covered keeps her responsive to that relationship that God created her to be in. That doesn't work in the 20th, 21st century women's lib. You know, everybody can throw out, "We're all equal before Christ," and it goes on and on, which is absolutely true. But why does Paul tell us to Timothy, a woman is saved through childbearing? Well, that's one of those old beliefs, right? What Paul said there was cultural. We should ignore it. Well, if we're going to believe the Bible and everything Paul says, what do we do with these difficult, ununderstandable passages or not taught passages? Why is a woman saved in childbearing? How was a woman saved in the Old Testament? The faith of her father or the faith of her husband? He was the head of the family. That hasn't changed. Okay? A woman is saved in childbearing because in what relationship is she to bear children? With a God-fearing man. But our culture wants to shift that and make it, and remember, okay? I mean, we could stop here and never go further tonight and just deal with this thing. Go back to the fall. What was the curse on the woman other than the pain of childbearing? She would try to usurp her husband, but he will what? Rule over you. That's a curse. That's the curse that we don't talk about on a regular, on any basis. Now, men are born under their own curse. They will produce thorns and thistles in everything they do, even leading their families. So we both make mistakes. We both make messes of it. But the point of the scriptures is, this is God's perfect example and relationship of a child of his as they grow, as they mature, as they're drawn closer to him. And the more we draw close to him, the more our lives should reflect it. It's that last message that brings around the point. You know, what do the scriptures really mean to us? You know, you shared with me, you know, how many of you know people who believe in Christ but don't go to church? You see, we're not Christians. We're disciples. Christians are the name given to who we are. We are disciples. Christian was what they were called. It's not what they are. We are disciples. And the Great Commission for the church is to what? To make Christians? Make disciples in all nations. How? Baptizing and teaching. If there's no teaching from someplace, it's just like ignoring baptism. You are rejecting the will of God. So if you stay home or you claim something from the past and then you walk on and think, I've got this, it's going to be no different than your Costco card you pull out whenever you have an extra need. But the church is watered down and we've compromised so much that it's not even surprising that we are where we are in the church today. These things we're talking about, most churches will not talk about. They will not preach. You wouldn't believe how they can twist a passage. First of all, you know, it's either a cultural thing for a time. Okay, let's say the hair was a cultural thing. Doesn't that take a weight off of you? You haven't sinned. You haven't removed or denied the glory of your husband. Wow, thank you, amen. But if that's true, then which other ones can we call cultural? What's the next one that rubs us uncomfortably? Because we can just keep adding to those things that make us uncomfortable. Do you know what? Don't tell me this relationship with Christ is all comfortable. Sooner or later, one of it or all of it rubs us because it goes against our born nature, not our created nature, the sinful nature. We rub with it. And even though we're saved, that sinful nature still hangs its ugly head around it. So keep that in mind. And so, you know, the one thing that we need to do is we need to be told these things, not to make us feel guilty only, it should convict us, but then to say, thank God for Christ. Do you know we worship in idolatry every Sunday morning? And yet God meets us in the midst of that idolatry and receives it because Christ has atoned for it already. That's idolatry. You shall have what? No graven images. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth. He's only given us one thing by which we can worship him with, according to the Old Testament. Remember what it was? The spoken word. It's the only thing that doesn't create an image. Okay, so there will be many false prophets, and then a few verses later, he says this. If anyone says to you, look here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders as to deceive, if possible, who? Even the elect. And who are the elect? Us. We are the elect. Okay? Yeah, Gentile believers. Now, you will get some that say the elect is only Israel. Israel is the elect, but they're the first chosen. We're different. Okay? What he's saying here, and I think, you know, the idea is there's many false prophets out there that don't call themselves Christ, but they act like it. If you send me this money, I'll do this and you'll be blessed. If you do this, I'll do this. You know, it goes on and on. You know, we had this conversation with the pastors we met yesterday, our four pastors down here, and we had this conversation about, think about when Jesus came off the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, what a vision they were given. But coming off the mountain, Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you just saw. Okay? This was just for you. Nobody's to know until after I'm gone. And at the bottom of the hill, in all of the Gospels, except John, who doesn't have this, at the bottom of the hill, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have the same event. They meet the rest of the disciples, and a man has brought his son, saying, cast a demon out of him. And they've tried. And there's this interaction. Why isn't this working? And Jesus is like, what's going on? And each one shares a little bit more. But the end result is, Jesus cast the demon out. And then he said, the disciples said, couldn't we do it? And the answer was, this kind can only come out by prayer, or one of the versions says prayer and fasting. Okay, so if we're running into a demon-possessed situation, what should we do? If we got somebody been brought to us and we need to be casting the demon out according to something like this, what should we do? The disciples said, why can't we do this? What does prayer do? Brings us to the Father. When we go to the Father, what are we getting? His intervention, his need, his will, his power, his desire. Why can't we do it? And we go with this, Jesus says, oh, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. Maybe he says, because he wasn't with them, this one only comes out by seeking my Father and him alone. Because what does fasting do? What's the goal of fasting? Every time your stomach growls because you're hungry, it's God telling you through your flesh, worship me. When you want that candy bar, God says, come to me. Let me speak my word of love to you. That's what fasting is for. What does prayer do in fasting? Turns our heart to God. So when you have a demon-possessed person and you believe God has called you to intervene in that situation, what do you need to do? Take it to the Father. Nothing more, nothing less. You don't have a conversation with it. You don't have a debate about it. You go to the Father. And you let God deal with it. Because in the presence of Christ, what do demons do? Flee. And they'll either take the person with them, and that is of the will of God, or they'll come out. Don't go looking for a demon possession opportunity to test me on it. And that's what the disciples constantly missed. Over and over. Why? Because. What's the struggle with the church? It's all about their pastor. It's all about their worship team. It's all about their created theology. It's not all about the given word of God. All right, so I asked this question. Or they asked this question. Does it seem strange to you that Jesus would say that people who are Christians, the elect, can be deceived? Do you think that's possible? You know, I would always encourage you, don't accept what I teach you just on the sake that I said it. Go back to the scriptures. Read the passages and everything around it. Context defines interpretation. Not your greatest devotional that you picked up, you know, at a book sale. Those are little pithy things that someone just had a great, you know, story to go with it. Some of them are marvelous. Most of them are out of context. Or they're not sufficient for what God wants you to have in that moment. It is God's word, especially if you believe God for who he is. Some of you may know Pastor Greg Laurie. He writes this: "The devil knows exactly what buttons to push to catch us off guard. He knows how to make the world and all it offers seem glamorous and attractive. He knows exactly how to attempt to convince us that Jesus will not return anytime soon. He knows what it takes to divert our attention elsewhere. He even knows how to convince us that it's okay to compromise. He and his demonic army have been working, that should be four centuries, to make sin palatable. He is effective at taking the edge off conviction of the Holy Spirit. He is good at making God seem less than who he actually is, sovereign Lord. He is adept at convincing us that we need a more modern God, one that has been updated to suit the times, an understanding, user-friendly God who looks the other way when we decide to bend or break a few of his commandments." And that is so true. Okay? So who at that time would have imagined the magnitude of what's now going on inside the churches? David Barnhart, which is another end-time prophecy teacher, he writes this: "Some deceptions today are so subtle, they challenge even the most discerning believer. For example, the word inclusive was once used to indicate all sinners are welcome to partake of God's forgiveness and grace. Now the word is used to promote acceptance of sinful lifestyles and immoral sexual practices." You see, the meaning of the word salvation now has been changed, just like the meaning of the word marriage in our culture. It now means save the earth, or something in that regard. Rob Bell, if you ever run across him, run as quickly as you can. He's one of the leaders of what's called the Emergent Church. He wants to transform the traditional evangelical church into a form that's more acceptable to the modern culture. This is what he says: "Since Christ died for all mankind, everyone is covered, so all we need to do is save the planet." Okay? It's what this thing is called Kingdom Now theology. We've made a mess out of the planet, so now it's time that we get it cleaned up, so when Jesus comes again, we can give it to him as a gift. So the biblical doctrines of repentance, hell, and sin have been marginalized and abandoned. Even though Jesus spoke of repentance, which is turning from sin, over and over again, Rob Bell disagrees. Bell says this: "Repentance is not turning from sin. It is a celebration of life in Christ. Anyone who tells you that you need to repent is not talking about Christianity." And he's not just someone that's out there. He's a part of this movement that's called the Emergent Church. And there are many in this church and following it. After the writer of this study spoke at a church in Las Vegas, a woman came up to her after the service, and this is what she said: "You talked about sin. We haven't heard that word around here for years. So do you think it's necessary to water down the absolutes of Scripture in order to witness to the gospel in the 21st century?" You know, I try to be careful here because it's like, I don't want you to think that we're the only ones that have this right, neither in this church nor in our denomination. But because there are so many churches and so many denominations, we potentially are, you potentially are, in the remnant. What's a remnant? A few that are left who believe what you believe the way you believe. The one thing we have to be cautious in, because we all, and I'm talking about preachers of the gospel, teachers of the gospel, whether they're in a church or in a seminary, we all make mistakes. None of us understand and can interpret every passage correctly. Okay? I want you to hear that. Along the way, I make mistakes. I'll teach you something that's not the absolute divine best interpretation of it. Because for me to do that, huh? You should come to me if you've heard something different. But sometimes if you're with me on a regular basis, if you're not in the scriptures or we've been doing this a long time, you just accept it. God's not going to hold us accountable for those things. It's the knowledge that we know what we're doing. We're watering this down. Because if I teach, you know, I mean, so many pastors water down what they're preaching because they know if what they teach, they're going to lose the populace out there. I mean, I can tell you there's been many, enough times in my mind, I'd rather be at a big church with a large congregation, hundreds if not thousands of people. And I can justify that, more people to hear the gospel. I got what? We got what, 9, 10 of us here? Wow, I could have been at home watching Survivor tonight. More, I mean, God works me through that. I'm self-centered, I'm arrogant in that at times. But more times than not, I'm satisfied with whatever setting God gives me to preach and teach the gospel. But, you know, too many men and women are in that position because of their own desires, not because of God's calling. And then there are some in that position because of God's calling, but they have been put in a place where they've been deceived, you know, as well. So don't think that just because you're hearing from me and I can make you leave here every Sunday morning or every Wednesday night that, well, this is it. This isn't it. Only the Bible is it and only God is it. Along the way, I'm going to foul things up. I'm going to give you an improper interpretation. But as Sharon was saying, as you read the scriptures as a whole, if you hear something that begins to butt its head against what the scriptures teach here or here, then you got to say, stop. If you're saying this, then tell me why this says this. Why can you tell me there's no sin prior to Jesus' baptism, but after, or up to Jesus' baptism, but after that there isn't? And now in 1 John 1 it says, if you deny the sins, you're calling God a liar. Okay? That's when you go, wait a minute, I'm interested. Tell me more of what you know, because this is what the Bible says. What do you do with this passage? Remember what we did in Daniel chapter 9 when the student said, you know, why are you telling us that this is the Daniel many years later when the Bible, Jesus says it was the Daniel during his day? And the professor said, what? Young man, I know more about the book of Daniel than Jesus. Not than you, than Jesus. Okay? That's ones that you run from. All right, again, David Barnhart, writes this. Unfortunately, most church members have no idea anything is amiss. They walk in and out of their churches Sunday after Sunday, unaware that they are being given generous portions of poison that threaten the salvation of their souls. Drink the Kool-Aid. There's nothing wrong with the Sunday go-to-meeting person. But there is if Sunday go-to-meeting persons never opens their own Bible and has anything to compare what the pastor has said. They're placing their whole, they're placing a great amount of the eternal soul into the hands of a man or woman instead of into the hands of Christ as he knows what the scriptures are saying. I don't want any of you giving me that responsibility for your life. 1 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy this. The Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will depart from the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. These teachers are hypocrites and liars. Their conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul is saying that their conscience, which at one time would have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, has now departed from the teaching of the truth, and they don't respond to it. It's as though the nerve endings have been burnt over and over and are dead to feeling. Paul knew what it was like to have surrendered his life on the road to Damascus. Some of you are aware that I have a ripped muscle in my neck. I tore it in 2012. And if I spend too much time in this direction using that muscle, it begins to knot up and I'll go through several days of pain until it wants to calm back down. So I'll either stay straight or I'll have a, you know, when we go to the movies, we sit on this side so I can look this way. Well, one of the medicines the doctors have given me, and some of you may even know what it is, it's called capsaicin. Anybody ever heard of it? Okay, well, let me tell you what it does. They send you rubber gloves because you don't want to touch it, and you put it on the muscle, and it burns, literally burns the ends of the nerves, so they quit working. So I quit feeling the pain in my neck. I put the glove on. I was having problems because I'd picked something up and done something I shouldn't have. And so I put the glove on, put medicine on my neck, and I waited for the day. I barely felt it. It didn't even burn anymore. The nerves were so dead. That's what happens to our conscience when we're being deceived by a hypocrite and a liar, and we have nothing to compare it to. Paul tells Timothy as well, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Quickly, we got a couple questions. Someone has said that today most people aren't looking for a church where the word is preached in its truth and purity. They're looking for one that agrees with their already preconceived belief systems. Do you agree or disagree? How about this? Do you believe there comes a time when people of faith must rise up and say to their compromising denominations and clergy, enough is enough? Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen it done? We're Lutheran Brethren. There are the major Lutheran church. I mean, there's several out there. The major ones out there. The largest today is called the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Okay? Then there's the Missouri Synod. There is the Wisconsin Synod, the American Free Lutheran Church. So there's other smaller denominations. But the ELCA is the biggest one. And that's the one Greg came from. The ELCA had compromised so slowly and so long that even though when they voted at their convention, like I go to every other year now, and we make synodical decisions and stuff, they voted to not only, well, it was a process. They voted to allow homosexuals to be members of the church. They allowed homosexuals then to be ordained as pastors and elders. They now have homosexuals who are bishops. They do goddess worship in some of their churches. It goes on and on and on.
They have a Bible when they're preaching?
Yeah, I don't know. But see, it had been so long in the slow fade, as the Christian song says, that by the time they began to hit the big ones, they'd lost it. Because even though they had a good number of pastors stand up and fight it, they didn't have the numbers anymore. So many were so deceived so slowly for so long. Satan is no fool. And that's why Eve was deceived. Satan didn't say, I know what God said to Adam, but I want to tell you. He manipulated her with that deception. How do you know you're being deceived? Not until you reveal it or, you know, have a revelation. You're deceived, and you're going to stay that way until something has changed, and now you know you've been deceived. You'll always remain deceived about something until a revelation comes to show you different. Okay? But if nothing ever comes up, if the people aren't opening their scriptures themselves, they'll never know. All right, we're running out of time, so I'm going to try. Jesus' half-brother, Jude, in Jude 3 writes this. Dearly loved friends, I have been eagerly planning to write you about salvation, the salvation we all share, but there should be, I find that I must write about something else, urging you to what? Defend the truth of the gospel. We can't stop and talk about salvation. He says we need to be at a point of defending the truth of the gospel. Literally, the Greek language and the words defend or contend, it's an intense, arduous fight against error. I mean, this is serious, is what he is saying here. There's nothing passive or peaceful about this. Are you a follower of Christ? If you're a follower of Christ, how might you defend or contend for the truth of the gospel? You have a conversation. It starts with a conversation. And you'll know right off if the pastor tells you, you don't study the way I do. You don't understand. Okay? Either a pastor will see that he has been taught wrong, or he will have the heart and the passion to sit you down and say, this is why I've said what I said. I see this, I see this, and I see this. And that's what I see from the scriptures. Okay? Hopefully that if you ever have to run against something like that, that you have the opportunity to do that. All right. Matthew 7 says this. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to what? Destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a remnant, a few, find it. Pastor Homer Larson writes these words for us to think about. Uppermost in my mind as I prepare a sermon is that I must strike the evangelical chord which will lead people into the presence of Christ. To do this, I myself must live in a personal relationship with Christ. I cannot share something which is not my own. Whenever I have departed from God's word and have substituted for the gospel some issue of the day, there has always been some kind of voice to remind me of my failure in the pulpit that Sunday. There is no other place in the course of a week's time where as many people will come under the power of the word of God as in church on Sunday morning. I dare not fail. You know, we could have a lot of great sermons every week about that shooting or this, that, and the other thing. It's not my calling. My calling is to bring you the Word of God, give you the interpretation of it, teach you how to read and interpret it yourself. And as you are involved with that world out there, you seek God's interpretation of that event based on what He's taught you in His Word. You know, and that, again, in 3 weeks, that's where we're headed. Where do we stand? Okay, so signs of war and deception. We read in verse 6, he says, "And wars will break out near and far, but do not be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The nations and kingdom will proclaim war against each other, and there will be famine and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this will only be the beginning of the horrors to come." Excuse me. So, of course, there's always been wars, there's always been famines and earthquakes, but the Apostle Paul is given a graphic picture here of what it's going to look like as things begin to increase. He writes this for us. "When people are saying all is well, everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall upon them as suddenly as what? A woman's birth pains begin when her child is about to be born, and there will be no escape." Why does he use a woman's birth pains? They start easy, but then what happens as the time goes on? They get more intense and closer together. He's using this imagery for us. It's going to happen. Things, and wouldn't we say, things are beginning to happen more and more and coming more at us quicker. Usually when the labor pains start, they're not very intense. I'll skip this part. So as wars and famines and earthquakes grow in intensity and frequency, it's a clear sign that Jesus is coming soon. In these days, now listen, it's called apostolic Islam is on the move around the world. This strain of Islam believes that the Muslim Messiah, called the Mahdi, is coming soon to set up a global Islamic kingdom or caliphate. Okay, you'll hear it called the 12th caliphate. They're seeking it. They're pushing this. So this group believes that the way to hasten for them to get to the 12th caliphate, they've reached the point that God wants them to be. Okay, this is what God is pushing them to as long as they're living here on earth. To help facilitate this, they believe they must cause as much chaos and terror in the world as possible and to annihilate the two countries that stand directly against Islam, Israel and the United States. That's their goal. We are called the big Satan. Israel's called the little Satan. That's just one thing. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, the occurrence of earthquakes is also on the rise for the past 50 years. A number of earthquakes, minor ones and large ones, has increased. Anybody remember what happened in 1980? Mount St. Helens blew. Are you aware that since that time, over 130 earthquakes between a mile and 4 miles has happened under Mount St. Helens? 130 of them still have happened. Also, the San Andreas Fault in California, this is how they refer to it. It is locked, loaded, and ready to go. A short time ago, the Shoshone River in Yellowstone Park, anybody heard about that? What it did? It started to boil, and it began to change color. It's emitting sulfurous odor after more than 100 years of being quiet, okay? But what did Jesus say? Jesus says what? Do not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass. We as God's children, that's why we're moving here soon into the rapture, do not need to fear these things. We had a conversation yesterday about the pastors with this shooting Sunday in the church. They're in Texas again. Was it Texas? Yeah. And the question is, should we protect ourselves? Should we? And there's no answer for that. There's no pat answer. We all saw things just a little bit different. I know that on a Sunday we have usually two people packing here. They have a concealed weapon and it's there. I won't. And I believe if someone came in the door and took my life, I'm okay with that. I get to go home. My heart would be for my wife or anybody else that has to go through the grieving loss, but because the scriptures talk about two things. Remember when Peter pulled the sword when they came to grab Jesus, what did Jesus say? Peter put the sword away. Okay? If I needed help, he'd do what? Call down a legion of angels. But later he tells the disciples, go get your cloak, go get your bag, go buy a sword. What? Here's what I believe he's saying. For the kingdom of God, God needs no help. He will defend his church the way he wants to. He'll let those who are ready to be brought into glory go the way he's going to allow them to go. But in this world, we'll fight against fallen people and we'll struggle. So you live in the tension of the two. Is it proper to take a person down who comes into the church to do that? Because you don't know their heart? Yes. It may just be pure evil. If they've come in because they hate God and they're trying to destroy it, I know everyone that would be taken or brought into glory. So we live in that tension, don't we? It's not easy. But for God's people, what does death mean? Glory. Glory. And we've missed that. We really missed that. I'm going to skip the questions because we need to keep jumping here. Number 3, the signs of persecution of God's people. Verses 9 to 14. Then you shall be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You shall be hated all over the world because of your allegiance to me. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But those who endure to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then, finally, the end will come. John tells us in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it what? Hated me first. So he tells us in Revelation 2:10, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. What? Yes. Don't be afraid for what you are about to suffer. Paul tells us in Romans, he says, if we could wrap our minds around the glory that awaits, the suffering we'll have here, whether it's a cancer or something else that a terrorist might do, it won't even begin to compare. It's hard for us to get that. Most of you are aware of who Ann Graham Lotz is. She tells the story of a man named Wang Dingdao. At the time of the communist takeover, he was pastoring the largest church in what was then Peking. He was tolerated for a couple years, then thrown into prison by the communists because of his testimony and ministry. While in prison, under torture, afraid of even more severe suffering, Pastor Dao recanted his faith and was therefore released by the authorities. In the days and weeks that followed, Pastor Dao was seen wandering through the streets of the city, weeping and mumbling, "I am Judas. I have betrayed my Lord." Unable to bear his shame any longer, he went to the authorities, confessed his faith in Christ, and asked to be placed back into prison. The authorities complied with his request, and he was imprisoned for 27 more years. When released once again at the end of his life, Pastor Dao was considered by the Chinese church as a hero of the faith he had once recanted. It's not easy. It's not. And I'm going to jump over these things because we got to be moving. All right, so number four is the sign of abomination that causes desolation. Here's what it sounds like. The time will come when you will see what Daniel the prophet talked about. And if you remember Daniel chapter 9, it was in that reading. The sacrilege object that causes desolation standing in the holy place, reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. So what is this desolation that will be poured out? To put it in a nutshell, the Antichrist will put himself in the temple. So what has to happen? The temple needs to be rebuilt. They need to return to the sacrificial system. He will put himself in the temple, erect a statue, and demand to be worshipped. Okay, very reminiscent of what happened during the time of the Maccabees in that intertestamental period when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to sacrifice a pig on the altar there in Jerusalem, and the Maccabean family refused to allow that to happen and stop them. It's the most gross, the most shameful type of blasphemy that can happen to God. A pig will enter into his temple and want to be worshipped. A person outside the house, this is what Jesus tells us about those days. A person outside the house must not go back. A person in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for the mothers nursing their babies in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For that will be a time of greater horror than anything the world has ever seen or will ever see again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, the entire human race will be destroyed. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. You see, that's where a passage right there that people believe the church is going to go through this time. And I believe that's a misinterpretation. He doesn't call them elect here. He calls them the chosen ones, those who will come to faith during the tribulation. The shortening of the time is only a 7-year period, not a continual amount of time. Okay? So the halfway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist, possessed by Satan, will go up into the temple of Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies, that is the dwelling place of God, within the rebuilt temple, and proclaim himself to be God. He will erect an image of himself inside the holies of holies and demand everyone to worship it. This act will mark the beginning of the time of unspeakable satanic violence and human anguish. Jesus told his disciples it would be a time of greater horror than anything the world has ever seen. What has the world seen so far? The Holocaust. The Russian killing of millions, Muslims attempting to wipe out anyone who wants to stop what they want, going to be worse. So we'll finish with this. What is the abomination that causes desolation? Well, Webster defines abomination as a loathsome or disgusting act. Whenever the Bible mentions this word, it means an act that is loathsome or disgusting in the eyes of God. In most instances, it talks about the sin of idolatry. And what was the first command of God? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? Breaking the very first overarching commandment. And that's here, Exodus 23. Why does this abomination cause desolation? What is desolation? It means to be barren. It's a neglected state or area. Jesus says that this act will cause the desolation of Israel. So up to this point, where will most of Israel be? Israel as a people? In Jerusalem and around it. When this happens, they will flee. They will run. We're given an image of that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. The woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. And where's that place? Petra. I want to go see that place. We know that God will call 144,000 of them to preach, 12,000 from every tribe. And they will be preaching to the Jews primarily. So it appears it will draw them back. And remember, from that, we'll have two witnesses where? In Jerusalem. So it's like God is calling his people back. Some to faith, some for curiosity. Because even in the midst of that, some will try to do what with those two? Kill them. And what will God allow them to do? Breathe fire on them and kill them, anybody that comes against them. So, yeah, I believe that's when the big migration will happen for them to go back. So when will this abomination happen? The Bible says it's going to happen at the midway point. And we'll look more at this when we look at the rapture. You know, there's a couple ways to look at it and try to build a timeline. I just know I'm out of here at the rapture, however God unfolds it. So the last one, the sign in heaven. Immediately after those horrible days end, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then, at last, the sign of the coming of man will appear in heaven. You know, this now, we're finally reaching the point where we're getting to the Antichrist and Christ's return. This is that predominant 7-year period that we're going to be looking at in the book of Revelation. Everything else has just been leading up to it. So this is that unfolding of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. Okay? And then the last thing, then Jesus will bring this very dark time on the planet to a close. He will literally, visibly return to earth with power and great glory, and after the rapture, that's when we will come back with him and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Pretty cool, huh? All right, I was long. I apologize, but I believe we had good conversation.